Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin in Isaiah 9, similar to what we did last week. Last week we began to introduce what I said was a mountain of teaching, this Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And I gave you several examples of mountains that I've had the privilege of climbing. And we pointed out that oftentimes prophecies in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, should be viewed more like a mountain range than a single mountain. A prophecy as given in the text may look like one big mountain, but as you begin to hike that mountain of prophecy, you realize that there is a peak, maybe a, quote, false peak, that is prophetically speaking a fulfillment. And I'll give you an example of that in a moment. But then there's this large valley, and prophetically speaking, that could be a long span of time or even an era of time that may have initially been unforeseen. You didn't realize that there would be this long period of time before the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And so last week I gave you the example of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. And today, just to briefly reinforce this important concept of prophecy, I want us to look at Isaiah 9, a very familiar passage. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We read this passage every year at Christmas time, and so we all know it. Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We know that scripture. We've heard it over and over again. It is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But it goes on, verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So again, a well-known and a clear prophecy of Jesus, Messiah, to be born as a baby. And we read this prophecy every Christmas, with the initial peak being the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. However, as we then read the narratives in the Gospels, what we quickly realize is, wait a second, Jesus is not sitting on the throne of David. He's not physically sitting on the throne of David, nor is he ruling in peace over all the nations. And so we have a choice to make. We have two options. One, we declare that Isaiah is a false prophet, and the book of Isaiah is not an inspired book. But I don't believe that's true. So two, we recognize that there is a near fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and the near fulfillment would have taken place some 700 years after Isaiah prophesied and was specifically fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in his birth. And then the far fulfillment is Jesus' physical, eternal kingdom, which is still to come. So Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is another example of this mountain range view of prophecy. You can even read in your hymnals, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king," which speaks of both his first coming and his second coming. And so that is an example of that sort of prophecy. And I give you those prophecy examples because I believe there is a prophecy here in Matthew 24 from Jesus himself that is both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, we'll see beginning next Sunday, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the far fulfillment, I believe, is the second coming of Christ. And it runs to and fro throughout this passage. So it's exciting material, and I want to properly set it up. So we're going to take another week to set the stage, so to speak, for what I believe is the main show of this passage. So let me say this. You can turn to Matthew 24. As you turn there, I believe Jesus is Savior. We preach that every Sunday. Jesus is Savior. And you must know Him as your Savior if you're going to be with Him forever. If you're going to be part of His eternal kingdom, you must repent of your sins and trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you haven't done that, I pray that you will do that today, because today is the day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed of tomorrow. Jesus is Savior. He is also King. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And He has conquered Satan. And He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And one day, He will return physically. And we will see that in Matthew 24. But today, we slow down to see the disciples come to Jesus, their teacher. As we too, His disciples, must come to Jesus as our teacher and humbly sit at His feet and listen and learn. There is an outline in your bulletin, and I just invite you to pull that out, because in a few minutes here, I'm going to give you 7 questions that I want you to write down that I believe will be helpful to each one of you. Follow along as I read Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." And that's where we'll stop for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that's before us. I pray that You would give us wisdom and insight as we discuss the importance of You, Jesus, as our teacher. May we learn from You. May we desire to know more about You. May we desire to know Your word, which declares all through it of Your greatness. And so we commit ourselves, our time to You, and pray that You would be honored and glorified. In Your name we pray. Amen. So we begin with Jesus, that Jesus is ready to teach. Look at verse 3. As He sat. And we stop right there. This was the posture of a teacher. This was the posture of a rabbi in Jesus' time. A rabbi would often sit, and that would indicate to his disciples that they were also to sit and to listen and be students and learn what the rabbi had to teach them. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them. We have seen all through our study of the book of Matthew over the last 3.5 years that there are large sections of teaching from Jesus. There are frequent sections of Jesus teaching. He teaches in the temple. He teaches out in the countryside. He teaches in the synagogues. He is teaching wherever He goes. Jesus is a teacher. And today I want us to meditate on the fact that not only was Jesus a teacher then, but Jesus is our teacher today. But you know as well as I do that Jesus is not standing here physically. He's not going to take us out onto the front lawn and sit down, and we're not going to sit around His feet physically and listen to Him. So how does Jesus teach us today? I would submit to you that primarily He teaches us today through His Word, the written Word of God. Psalm 119, 105 tells us, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We live in a dark world. There is darkness all around us. There's darkness all through entertainment. There's darkness in households. There's darkness in every community. There is darkness throughout this world. Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And even we as believers, living in the midst of a fallen world, our own minds are dimmed. And we can lose our way. And so we need the lamp of the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Word of God is so important that I want to commend it to you with hearty commendation this morning, that you take up your Bibles and read them. We are exhorted to do this over and over through the Scriptures. We're commended the Word of God. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, that's where the verse comes from that I just quoted for you. I want to read a small section for you. We could read all of Psalm 119, but we might be here all afternoon. So I'll let you go do that on your own when you get home this afternoon. Psalm 119, let me read verses 33 through 40. And may this be our prayer and the desire of our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Do you long for the precepts of God? Do you long to spend time reading his word? Oh, that we would pray, Lord, turn my eyes from worthless things. And there are plenty of worthless things to look at in our society today. Almost everyone in this room has a phone that you can look at whenever you want. And it's not that you're always looking at something bad, but it's that you're always looking at it. We all ought to pray, turn my eyes from worthless things. Oh, we scroll and we look and we look. There's so much better to look at. I commend to you the Word of God. Put your phones away this week. Open your Bibles and read them. This morning, I want us to take an example from this passage, if you turn back to Matthew 24, on how to do some basic Bible study. How to do some very basic Bible study. And I want to talk about some Bible study concepts. The number one rule in Bible study is this: context is king. Context is king. And when I talk about context, I'm talking about what is written on the pages of Scripture. You have to look at what comes before it and what comes after it. And not just on that page, but in that book, and then in the whole of Scripture. You want to know the context. You can't just go to one passage and say, this means this. That wouldn't make any sense if you sent me a letter and I took three words out of that and say, wow, they're about to go cliff jumping. And absolutely not. You were talking about a book that you had read of cliff jumpers. And so you can't take three words out of this and say it means this or it means that. You have to take it in its context, in the context of the passage, the context of the book, the context of the whole of Scripture. So that's the textual grammatical context. And then we also want to look at the historical context. But let me, in this passage, give you an example of this grammatical textual context. Last week, we saw in verse 1 that Jesus left the temple and was going away. Where does he go? He goes east out of Jerusalem, and he goes through the Kidron Valley, and he starts to climb up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount, thus it offers a perfect view of all of Jerusalem, including the temple. And that explains to us how the disciples in verse 1 could point out to him the buildings of the temple. So either as they're going up or while they're sitting, says when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So it's as he's leaving and they're pointing this out. The idea is he is on his way up the Mount of Olives, and you can look back, or he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. You can look across, looking back west to Jerusalem, and you can see all the temple and the buildings. Context is king. You wouldn't understand all of that if you didn't read it carefully. And you might even pull out a map, or you could even look up on your phones. Your phones can be useful sometimes. Pull out your phone and look up Jerusalem, and look up the Kidron Valley, and look up the Mount of Olives, and you'll see that you can look straight across and see Jerusalem. So that's the grammatical, textual context. All of that falls under the greater context that we've already looked at, that Jesus has been telling his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die. He's been in Jerusalem now 2 days in a row, once to cleanse the temple, and then the second day now, this is Tuesday, he has been in there telling the scribes and the Pharisees of their hypocrisy and their false religion. And in light of that, he leaves the temple and they walk out, and they want him to look back at the temple and the importance of the temple. And he says, essentially, no, I'm leaving the temple. My presence has left the temple. The master of the house has left the temple. That's why you have verse 38 of chapter 23. See, your house is left to you desolate. So that's the context on the page and in the book. Then let's think about the historical context. The historical context. What is the biblical historical context of where they're at now, the Mount of Olives? What is the biblical historical context of the Mount of Olives? 2 Samuel 15, you don't have to turn there. 2 Samuel 15 is about David's son, Absalom, who now has conspired to overthrow his father. He's going to take the kingdom from David. David hears of this conspiracy, and he decides, instead of going to war with my son, I'm going to leave. And so he leaves Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 15 describes those who go with him, this huge entourage, his family, his household, servants, mentioned 600 other people. So there's over 600 people that leave Jerusalem with David. And what does he do? He leaves Jerusalem to the east. He goes down the Kidron Valley. And then 2 Samuel 15:30 says this: David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Why did David leave? Because his own son was coming against him. Many of his people had turned against him as king. Why did Jesus leave? Because he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so he leaves. Do you know where Jesus began his triumphal entry? He began his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives. The little village of Bethphage is on the side of the Mount of Olives. That's where they get the donkey. And then he rides from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that he's weeping as he comes down into Jerusalem. Now, 2 days later, in our text here, 2 days later, he, I believe, is mourning over Jerusalem as he's climbing up out of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives. Look back at Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. I think that this is what he's saying as he's going up the Mount of Olives. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he leaves, climbing the Mount of Olives, weeping just as David did. We'll see as we continue to progress through the book of Matthew that Jesus is later, he goes with his disciples to the upper room to partake in the Passover. After the Passover, he leaves and they go where? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the side of the Mount of Olives. Judas leads the troops there and he betrays Jesus there. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives. After Jesus is crucified and rises again, we see something amazing. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts follows the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In the very first verse that we're going to read, you'll see something similar to what we're seeing in Matthew 24, 1 through 4. You'll see the disciples questioning Jesus about his return. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still on this page of when will this kingdom be established. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And just stop for just a second, because that is exactly what I'm going to be emphasizing throughout Matthew 24 and 25. They're wanting to know, is this the time? Is it this? Is it this? And he says, it's not for you to know, but I'm going to give you power from the Holy Spirit and you get busy with the work that I've given you to do. That's the same emphasis for us. The emphasis is occupy till I come. Get busy. Do the work of the ministry. Stop speculating. Stop trying to figure all this out and do the work of the ministry. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's continue. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the angels reinforce this idea. They say, stop looking and essentially get to work like he told you. And so this is what they do. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Where did Jesus ascend back into heaven? From the Mount of Olives. And these angels, these two men that appeared to them in white robes, said that he's going to come just as you saw him go into heaven. Interesting. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. So if you turn to the book of Matthew, the very beginning, and then go back two small books. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. So we looked last week at Zechariah 9 and 10, talking about Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, and then he would establish his kingdom ruling over the nations. This is a continuation of that second part of that prophecy. Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. That's a look at the biblical context of the Mount of Olives. It's looking at the whole of Scripture. You're seeing its prophecies in the Old Testament. You see where Jesus is at right now, and you see how he ascends from that back to heaven, and then he will return back to that same place in the end when he returns to set up his kingdom. So that's how Jesus teaches us today. We pick up our Bibles and we study them. And we say, oh, this is connected here. We have to be careful in doing this, but we make the proper connections. But in order to do all of that, we must be ready to learn like the disciples were. And so that's our second point this morning, that we are ready to learn. Turn back to Matthew 24 and listen to verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice what the disciples do. They came to Jesus privately. Now they are away from the crowds of the Passover. They are away from the scribes and the Pharisees. They're even away from their own families. It's Jesus and the disciples. So let me bring it home to us. Do you meet with Jesus privately? Do you come to Jesus privately? Do you spend time alone with Jesus? Grandparents, there is no retirement from spending time with Jesus. There is no retirement from spending time with Jesus. Did you know? Newsflash, Jesus is more important than Fox News or Newsmax. Did you realize that? He's more important than those. So you can turn off the TV and you can open your Bibles and read them. Men, do your wives see you spend time alone with Jesus? You say, oh yeah, I'm alone with Jesus all the time out on the tractor. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, does your wife know, does she see you open your Bible and read it? Where is your study? Where's the place where you go and you open your Bible and you're praying and you're crying out to God, God, show me more of yourself. God, show me my own sin. God, comfort my heart over this grief that I'm in the middle of. Men, do you spend time in the Word? We must spend time in the Word. Busy moms, more than ever, you need to spend time in the Word. You say, I don't know how I'm going to find time. I don't know either, but do it. Either get up earlier or stay up later. Maybe you've fallen asleep in the rocking chair. Wake up and pick up your Bible and read it for a little while. Spend time reading the Word. It's said of Susanna Wesley, the busy mother of 19 children. She had 19 children. Nine of them died in infancy. Two of her children that lived to adulthood were John and Charles Wesley, two great men of the faith. And it said that she would pause in the day, she would throw her apron over her head and have her Bible and be crying out to Jesus for her children, for herself. And the kids all knew when mom's apron's over her head, you don't mess with her. That's her time with Jesus. So moms, I don't know when or where it is, but find your prayer closet and spend time with Jesus. Open his Bible, open his word, spend time in prayer for your kids, for your husband, for your family as a whole. Spend time in the word of God. Young people, there's a bunch of you up here and you're scattered all throughout here. Are you spending time in the word of God? The habits that you start now are the habits that will be with you the rest of your life. So start a good habit. Pick up your Bible every day and read some of it. It's a great habit to have. If you can read, you should spend some time every day with your Bible open, reading and listening to Jesus speak to you from his word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to all of us, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now that's from Paul to Timothy, but it's not just for pastors. Each one of us are to be workmen. As hard as you work at your job, you ought to work just as hard studying the word of God to know who God is, why he has sent his son into the world, who I am as a man or as a woman. What is God's plan for me? What is God's plan for history? We must study the word of God. We must be students of the word of God. You say, I have no idea how to do that. Well, let me give you some ideas. Begin with reading and praying over the scriptures. Begin with reading and praying over the scriptures. That's what I do every week, especially as I prepare for preaching. I begin by reading the passage that we have studied the previous Sunday. And then I read ahead thinking, well, I think we'll make it about this far. I'm usually overly ambitious. We're not going to get as far as I think at first. But I read both sections. I want to know the context. And all the while I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would help me understand the word, praying that the Holy Spirit would encourage my own heart and convict me of my own sin, because I need both of those. And then I'm praying that the Lord would give me words to say to you. And then I'm praying that the Lord would give me power to speak his word powerfully, as only he can do. And once I've done that, then I begin a more thorough observation of the text. And it's always with pen in hand and a piece of paper. And so I want to commend that to you. A simple observation of the text. You see, in verse 3, the disciples came to Jesus with some questions. They had heard his teaching. Now he's left Jerusalem, he's left the temple, and so their wheels are turning. They're like, I'm thinking about this, I'm trying to figure it out, but I don't fully get it. And so they come to Jesus with questions. That should be all of us in this room. The wheels should be turning. Well, Pastor Jesse said this, but does it line up with this other scripture? Does it line up with this scripture? The wheels ought to be turning. I read this in my reading this morning. What does it mean? What does it mean? The wheels ought to be turning all the time. I believe a humble, questioning mind is a sign of growth in a person. And that's what I want for each one of us. That's what I want for our church. Did you know the middle name? Your middle name is Bible. Did you know that? Kadoka Bible Church. Therefore, Bible ought to be what is saturating your mind and your life. So I want to give you now 7 simple questions to ask of any scripture that you are studying. 7 very simple questions. Number 1, what are the circumstances surrounding this text? What are the circumstances surrounding this text? In other words, what's the storyline? What's happening here? What led up to this, and where is it headed? What are the circumstances surrounding this text? Number 2, who is speaking? Who is speaking? That's huge to understanding the text. Who is speaking? And number 3, who is being spoken to? And so we've just done all of that with Matthew 24, 1 through 4. We know the circumstances. We know that Jesus is speaking, and we know that he's speaking to his disciples very specifically. When you've gotten that basic observation of the text, then you can start to move to application. And you can ask question number 4. What is this teaching me about God? What is what I have read right here in this passage? What is it teaching me about God? And number 5, you ask this question. Is there a command to obey? In this passage that I've just read, is there a command that I should be obeying? Or number 6, is there a sin to avoid? Is it a specific sin that's mentioned? Is it a bad example, like David committing adultery? Is there a sin to avoid? And number 7, is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? I just commend that to you as a very simple way of studying your Bibles. If you ask those 7 simple questions, it's going to help you slow down and think through the passage. And so your Bible reading is going to be much more than, well, I can check that off. I did that this morning. Now you can slow down and you can think through the passage. As Protestant Christians, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a hard word to say, but it's very foundational to the Scriptures, the perspicuity of Scripture. That means that we believe that the Scriptures are plain and clear enough that any believer can understand the basic truths of the Word of God. You are able to pick up your Bibles and read them and understand them. Now, certainly there are other parts of Scripture that are more complicated, even mysterious. And that's why the Lord gifts us with pastors and teachers. And that's why I would ask you to please pray for me. I am feeble. I am human. I can be lazy. I want to get up and enjoy the nice, beautiful outdoors. And no, I need to sit my seat in the seat and stay there and study. So please pray for me. But any so-called obscure text or any so-called mysterious text is only obscure or mysterious because of 2 things. 1, our dullness due to our depravity, and 2, our humanity, our finiteness. Because God is infinite, and infinite God is communicating with us. And so it's not that the text is obscure, but it's that God is great and I'm a human being. All of Scripture, whether it be mysterious and obscure or very plain, all of Scripture is light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All of Scripture. Remember this verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The whole of Scripture. Read the whole of Scripture. Chrysostom, an early church father, compared the Scriptures to a river. He said, in one part, there are whirlpools and not in another. Or you might say it this way, in one part there are rapids, and in the other part it's nice and calm. But he adds this, why then art thou bent on drowning thyself in the depths? I think it's a good statement. Because a lot of people want to preoccupy themselves with the depths of Scripture, the great mysteries of Scripture. Oh, I have to figure out this end times event. I have to go here. I have to dig deeper and deeper. Yes, study the Word of God, but so many stay there and they're missing the plain teaching of Scripture. We need the whole of Scripture. And so I give you some homework this week. I give you some homework. I want you to ask those seven questions of verses 4 through 28. Verses 4 through 28 of Matthew 24. One of the seven questions is this: is there a command to obey? And I'll tell you this, in that section, there are eight. There are eight commands to obey. There are eight imperatives. Let me give you the first one. It's in verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. It's an imperative. It's a command. And I'll give you the second one, and then you're on your own after that. Verse 6. See that you are not alarmed. That leads to our third and final point, that we must be ready to persevere. We must be ready to persevere. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus doesn't answer their three questions, or two, however you read it, right away, but he is concerned about their faith in the midst of trial, and so he commands them, look at verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. That's what he's concerned about. And by the way, that will be our emphasis as we work through Matthew 24. Not the, well, what about this and what about that? It's, what is Jesus' main point in talking about these things? It's this. It's our perseverance in the faith. That's what he's most concerned with. And so we're going to be learning three primary lessons when we start to dig into this next week, and these lessons will come back over and over again. Number one, God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. Number two, Jesus is coming back for us. And number three, we must persevere to the end. God is sovereign, Jesus is coming back, and we must persevere. So now we have our backpacks loaded. Your backpacks are loaded up. My backpack is loaded up. Next week, we begin to climb this mountain together. But before we get there, this week, may we all be disciples who come to sit at the feet of our teacher, Jesus, and to learn from him, learn from his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you. And oh, how we want to learn more of you. We want to learn more of our beautiful Savior, Jesus. We want to learn more of our need for Jesus. We want to learn of your amazing plan from creation to eternity. Oh, help us to be students of your word. Help us to be workmen that need not to be ashamed because we've diligently been studying the Bible, your word. Oh, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for their commitment to your word. Oh, help us to be better students than we have been before. We pray this in your name.